And the title of today's message, we're working on this PowerPoint combination here. It's going to be run from back there, and sometimes I skip around and they don't know where I'm going. So it's not their fault, part of it. So the title today is I love it. I mean, I rejoice when a plan comes together. Do you guys recognize this guy up there? I don't mean the actor, but I mean the character. Do you know who that is? Hannibal Smith from the A-Team. Well, maybe you're, but you look old enough that you should know Hannibal Smith. They made a movie not too many years ago with Liam Neeson played the part of Hannibal Smith. And it's these misfits, soldiers, and they end up doing a plan, and it looks like it's not going to work, but it ends up working. And he always lights a cigar at the end, and he says, I love it when a plan comes together. But I'm changing that because of the passage, I rejoice when a plan comes together, and we'll see how that fits in. I hope we'll see how that fits in. Or, if you don't like that title, then you go with title number two. When it looks out of control, just crow. Well, what does that mean? Well, we'll see what that means too, I hope. So, here in Acts 13, I hope I tie that in. We'll see. In Acts 13, it's the continuation of the gospel going out. And let's start here at 13, and we'll read a few verses, and we'll talk about it. Now there were at Antioch, verse 1, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they'd fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. A man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word. But Elymas, that's Bar-Jesus, the same false prophet, the magician, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The gospel's going out. The disciples, the apostles, Paul, Barnabas, and their helper John, are going out, and they face opposition. This chapter 13 is interesting the way it's put together. There's opposition in the beginning of the chapter. There's more opposition at the end of the chapter. And the middle of the chapter is really the good stuff. So we'll get there. But we're going to start off with this opposition. There's opposition. There's external opposition. And who is that? It's this guy named Bar-Jesus, which is kind of an irony because Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus, but this doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, the Jesus we talk about. Jesus is the Greek word, the Greek name of an Old Testament Hebrew name, which is, you know what Jesus is in the Hebrew? Joshua. So Joshua, and it was a common name in that time. So when it says Bar-Jesus, that means his dad's name was Jesus, or his dad's name was Joshua. Okay, Simon Bar-Jesus. But it's interesting, ironic, that the first person they come in contact with that's against the gospel is you're proclaiming who? Jesus. And the first guy that they come in opposition with is this guy who's called son of Jesus. Some could call that coincidence. Some could call that irony. I think God might have something to do with it here. He's got another name. It's Elymas, and nobody knows what that means. There's all kinds of guesses. It's probably an Aramaic word that nobody knows what it means. But they come into contact with this guy, and he's opposing the gospel. He doesn't want Sergius Paulus, who's his proconsul, his political official, to hear Paul and Barnabas. So he opposes them. Doesn't say exactly what he does, but it says here in verse 8, Elymas the magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So whatever it was he was doing, he was trying to make sure that the gospel did not spread to this guy, Sergius Paulus. The only problem with that is he comes into conflict with Paul, or Saul. It says there in verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he fixed his gaze on him, and he said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." Not nice words he's calling him here. "You're deceit, you're fraud, you're a son of the devil, you're an enemy of righteousness. When will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see for a time." And it happened. If you remember last week, Pastor Phil was talking about Herod. Do you remember what happened to Herod last week? Well, it didn't happen last week. 2,000 years ago. But he was talking about that he was making himself this big shot, and what happened? He was eaten with worms. And there was a reason why he was eaten with worms, that Pastor Phil. He said there were two principles that this guy violated. Remember what the two principles were? Don't hurt God's people, and don't steal God's glory. When you hurt God's people and you steal God's glory, look out. Something's going to happen. And here we see what happens here. This guy is opposing the gospel. He's trying to keep Sergius Paulus from believing. He doesn't want the gospel to spread. And if you read on, which we will, it's because there is some interest in here. He wanted still to be the guy. And so what happens is it says, the hand of the Lord was upon him, it will be upon you, and you will be blind. Now, is there any irony in the Apostle Paul having somebody become blind? It's ironic, because did that ever happen to anybody else that opposed the gospel? Is there anybody else in the book of Acts that they were in opposition to the gospel, and they were persecuting the church, and they were doing everything they could? They were hurting God's people, and they were stealing God's glory, and they were struck blind. Is there anybody else you can think of that happened to? Paul. He knows what's going on here. And there's another irony here. Now, I call it irony, but I really think it's God's in control here. What was Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, what was he doing? It says there in verse 8, he was opposing them, and he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That same word is used, look down there at verse 11. Immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about doing what? Seeking those who would lead him by the hand. What was he doing? He was seeking to lead people away from the gospel. But what happened to him? He was seeking for somebody to lead him. Now, you can say that's a coincidence, or you can say maybe God is using some irony. God likes to do that. He likes to take things that we think are coincidence. Do you remember the story of Esther? Somebody there was trying to hurt God's people. Do you remember the bad guy's name? Haman. He was the bad guy. And what was he going to do? He was going to kill the Jews, right? There was one Jew that he couldn't stand more than anybody else. And who was that? He wanted to do whatever he could. And he actually built a gallows that he was going to do what with? Hang Mordecai on the gallows. So when you read the story, what happens is the guy that Haman was going to hang ends up riding on a horse with Haman walking in front of the horse saying, "This is the guy on the horse that God wants to, or that the king wants to honor." So the guy that wanted as much as he could to dishonor somebody, hang him on a gallows, he ends up having to honor him. Is that irony? And, oh, the king couldn't sleep one night. And since he couldn't sleep, he had somebody read the history. And as they're reading the history, the story he happens to read is about Mordecai saving the king's life. Now, what a coincidence that that would happen. You know, God's name, or the name God, is nowhere in the book of Esther. It doesn't appear one time. And who ends up hanging on the gallows? The guy that built the gallows, Haman. You can say that's coincidence. You can say it's irony. I think it's under somebody's control. Somebody's working behind the scenes, and they're making all these little details. And that's what's going on here. The guy that was seeking to turn people away from the gospel is now seeking for somebody to show him where he needs to go. Don't hurt God's people, and don't steal God's glory. God's in control of that whole situation there. Well, they have opposition from Elymas. Then when you go to the end of the chapter, the back part of the chapter, go to verse 44. There's some more opposition that comes up. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But while the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And they were blaspheming. It means they were saying bad things about Paul. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. This opposition comes from the Jews. And the reason the Jewish community was against it is, what's the word there? They were jealous. They wanted what? They wanted the attention. They wanted the glory. Because what was the message that Paul was preaching? If you go up there to verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, this is Paul's message, let it be known to you that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is what? Free from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. What was Paul's message? You want to come to faith? You want to be saved? You don't have to go through the law. You don't have to first become a Jew in order to become a Christian. The Jews didn't like that. They wanted still to be in charge. No, you got to become one of us before you become one of us. You got to first be a Jew, and then you can be a believer. Paul was preaching, what is the key word there? Freedom. Now, why do we not want freedom? What is it about rules and regulations that attract so many people? Why do people want rules and regulations? Well, one is guilt. Can you really be forgiven just by faith in Jesus Christ? There's something you've got to do to pay for it, right? If you're in control, if I can make you guilty, if I can keep you guilty, I have control over you. Paul's preaching freedom, freedom from guilt. Why do we like rules and regulations? Besides controlling people, if I can keep the rules and the regulations, what does that do for me? I did it. Who gets the honor if I did it? I do. The Jews were jealous. They liked, we keep the law of Moses. Earning approval. We want to earn approval. How do we get approval before God? Is that anything I did? Nothing I did. But I want to earn my approval. In the case with Elymas and with the Jews, If you can make people keep rules, if you can keep them under the law of Moses, you have control over them. You can control people with rules and regulations, with traditions. You can make, you have to do it this way. You have to do it this way. Imposing traditions. John 6 says, if the Son of God will make you free, you will be, what? Free indeed. And that's what Paul was preaching. Freedom from the law of Moses. And the Jews and Elymas say, no way! How are we going to control anybody? How will we stay in charge? And Paul's saying, you can be free from that. And that's why he had this opposition. Well, so there was opposition from Elymas. There was opposition from the Jewish community. And I call this next one opposition. It's not really opposition, but it's... what's the opposite of opposition? Proposition? It's not proposition. It's not a good thing. Look there at verse 13. Now Paul and his companion put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John deserted the ship. John Mark, it's however you want to use it. He's called John, he's called Mark, he's called John Mark. He abandoned the team. If you go over to chapter 15 and verse 38, well, we'll start off at verse 36. After some days, Acts 15:36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return, let's go make another trip. Visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him. So they're going on a second trip. And Barnabas says, hey, let's take John Mark. And what's Paul say? Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia. John Mark, he left the first trip. Why did he leave it? We don't know why he left the first trip, but it wasn't, hey, Paul, what do you think about me going? And Paul, it was a bad thing. He abandoned the team. He deserted the ship. And so you have opposition from Elymas, you have opposition from the Jews, and you got guys from your team. He was taken along to be a helper, it says, and John Mark that was taken along to be a helper, and now they don't have their helper with them. It looks like things are falling apart. Everywhere you go, somebody's opposing, and it looks like things are falling apart. But then you come to these middle verses. Middle verses here, starting at verse 16. And from 16 to 41, this is really the meat of the passage. When Paul stands up, verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, and then he gives a discourse about the history of Israel. Now, if we can go to that, to the history of Israel speech. Keep going. There we are. This is a condensed version, and I just highlighted the main character of this story. And this is Paul's sermon that he preaches, really his first major sermon that he preaches. And what does he say? I just want you to look at the words that are highlighted. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose. So who did the choosing here? God chose our fathers and made the people great. Who made the people great? God, during their stay in Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from there. Who led them out from Egypt? God. For 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness when he had destroyed their land as an inheritance. And then the second paragraph, he gave them judges until Samuel. They asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. And then it says, after he removed him, so who removed Saul? God did. He raised him up, raised up David to be the king. So who raised David? God did. From the descendants of this man, God has brought to Israel a savior. Then jump down to the last paragraph. When they carried out all that was written, everything that was written about Jesus being sacrificed and crucified, who planned this way back? God did. It had already been written. Concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. After David had done what? served the purpose of God, he fell asleep. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Who's the subject of this paragraph, this sermon? Who's the main character of this history, of this Israel's history? Who is Israel's history about? It's not about Israel. It's about God. Now, did Israel look like everything was under control? 40 years in the wilderness, disobeying all over the place. Could look like the plan wasn't going to work. But who's bringing this plan about? Who's orchestrating this plan? Who's controlling everything that's going on? God is. And just like God was in charge of all of Israel's history, God is in charge of this missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas are on. We can go back to the beginning of the chapter. Who is it that had the bright idea of this missionary journey in the first place? It says these guys were all meeting together in verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, what? Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Whose idea was this missionary journey in the first place? It was God's idea for this missionary journey. He's the one selecting. He's the one choosing them. He's the one telling them where to go. And then it says in verse 9, talks about Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, this is when Paul is talking to Elymas, but who's the one that's controlling Paul at this point? Being filled, being controlled. Who's controlling Paul at this point? The Holy Spirit. Who's in charge of this circumstance going on here? God is in charge. And then in verse 11, when Elymas gets struck blind, who is it doing this? It says, now behold, the hand of who? The Lord is upon you. Who's the one in charge of Elymas losing his eyesight? God. God is in charge every step of the way. And as we see, the history of Israel, who's in charge of the PowerPoint? God. God is in charge. God is in charge of the history of Israel. And if you go to verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. God even uses the rejection of the gospel. The Jews are rejecting the gospel. And what's happening because the Jews reject the gospel? The Gentiles get it preached to them. That's good news because I'm a Gentile. Because of Acts 13, the gospel has come to us. And probably 90% of you guys are Gentiles too. Even when the opposition is there and it looks like things aren't working, God is using it to bring about his purpose. He used this rejection. Do you remember back in Matthew 16, Jesus is having a talk with Peter, and Jesus says, Peter, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, well, some say you're this prophet, some say you're the other prophet. And he says to Peter, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, that's right. And then he says, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades or hell will not be able to keep it from happening. And that's what's going on right here. You got opposition, you got people denying it, people rejecting it, doing whatever they can to fight against it, and the church is growing. Because God said it would. Jesus said it would. And even when it looks like, how can you use circumstances? No, they're rejecting the gospel. And yet, the church is growing? What a coincidence. I think God's in control here. And so, if you see here the word rejoice is used. When the Gentiles, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. And that's why I change it from I rejoice when a plan comes together. Who could have made this plan? That in the face of opposition and rejection, the gospel spreads to the Gentiles. How does God do that? He loves taking things that look like disaster or look like failure, and he turns it into something that works. I rejoice when a plan comes together. If you look down at verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They're joyful in two ways. Because of two things. The Jews are rejecting the gospel, and yet they're joyful. They're having joy even when people are rejecting the gospel because other people are accepting the gospel. These words, joy, this word joy, it's an onomatopoeia. Huh? It's an onomatopoeia. Anybody know what an onomatopoeia is? An English teacher? Do we have an English teacher in the house? An onomatopoeia. An onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it is. For example, the word slurp. 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 Why does slurp, why do we have the word slurp? Because it sounds like slurping. That's how we got the word slurp. Ribbit is a word because it sounds like what a frog does, ribbit. So when you make a word that sounds like what it is doing, that's an onomatopoeia. Does that explain it? This word joy, the Greek word for joy, is an onomatopoeia. It's the word chara. When you really have a laugh, a belly laugh, one of those real, what does it sound like? Somebody give me a real big belly laugh. That's the Greek word ha ha. Chara. That's what it sounds like when you're laughing. When you're filled with joy, you ha ha. And the Greek word for joy is ha ha. It's a word that sounds like what it is. When disaster, when it looked like circumstances are out of control, just laugh. Just laugh. Now, not laugh at the circumstances, not laugh at the person that's suffering, not laugh at the disaster, but you laugh because you know somebody's controlling this. Somebody's in charge. This isn't catching God by surprise. When something happens that you, God, how in the world? How could you let that happen? How? He knows what he's doing. It's that idea that you remind yourself with this joy that God's in control. Back when we were talking about the Jews, part of what they wanted to do was be able to be proud of earning salvation. There's a verse that says, let no one boast in himself. He who boasts, let him do what? Boast in the Lord. The word for boast, it reminds me of a crow, the Greek word for boast. It's kakaw amai. Kakaw amai. A couple, they haven't been doing it for the last week or so, I think because it's too cold in the morning. But every morning at 6 o'clock, there's a flock of crows that flies past our house. Do they fly past your house too? But it's not a flock, it's called a murder of crows, right? And they are cawing past the house every morning. Caw-caw, caw-caw, caw-caw. Oh. Well, the word boast is caw-caw, but what it really means, it means to stick your neck out and raise your head up. Well, what is a crow doing when he's crowing, when he's caw-cawing? He's sticking his head out. He's sticking his head, neck out. He's just his head. Caw-caw! Caw-caw! When you boast, don't boast in yourself. Don't stick your neck out and go caw-caw about yourself. Stick your neck out and boast about what God is doing. I know God. When you see circumstances that don't look like they make sense, when you see a situation and you say, this isn't working, this is out of control, I know the Lord. I know God. He's in control. You crow. When it looks like it's out of control, either laugh, God's in control, or crow, God's in control. He's in control through the whole history of Israel. That did not look like it was anybody's plan. It looked like there were one mistake after another. And yet, did it arrive at what God wanted it to? Yes, it did. This mission, the first missionary journey, starts off with people, the Jews, rejecting the message. And yet, the Gentiles are, it's completely under somebody's control. It's God that's directing. No question who's in charge. There is no reason to boast in ourselves. There is reason to boast in the Lord. I know the Lord, and He's in control. He knows what's going on. Now, there's a little paragraph on your notes there that I know anybody over 40 can't read it without a magnifying glass. So I'm just going to read through it here. Because this question of God being in control, God orchestrating circumstances, it has to do with a lot of things that we prayer. You ever ask yourself, I'm sure you have, if God is in control, why bother praying? If God knows what's going to happen, nothing's outside of His, He's got it all, why pray? Right? And you have the same question that's raised in seminaries and by in churches. Is it up to me to be saved, or is it up to God to be saved? Does God predestine, or is it my choice, my free will? Well, I had a teacher in seminary, and he said, the problem is that we always ask either-or questions. Is God one or is God three? Yes. He's one and He's three. Which one is it? It's both. Is it an either or? No. It's a both and. Was Jesus 100% God or was He 100% man? Yes. Both. It's not an either or. It's a both. Does God choose me to be saved? Or do I respond to the call? Yes. So that's what I have here because it comes up in the passage. So I'm going to read this paragraph and you get your magnifying glasses out and you read it too. Two theological truths are clearly taught in Scripture. Many passages teach that salvation is a work that God accomplishes in accordance with His sovereign will. If you read through Ephesians 1, it is just clear. It says, because of God's will, He did this. And because of God's will, He did this. And God's will, He did this. And it's all what God wants to do. That's Ephesians 1. And there are other passages too. Romans talks about it. This is usually taught as divine election or predestination. You guys have heard the term predestination, right? It is also clearly taught that man is responsible for responding to God's offer of salvation. This is called the doctrine of free will. There are many verses that say, choose. as many as received him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's putting the responsibility clearly on the person. While this may seem like a contradiction, God choosing, me choosing, while it may seem like a contradiction, I like to look at it as a theological tension. It's just this tension between these two ideas. The Apostle Paul had no problem holding to both of these doctrines simultaneously. In fact, he taught both truths side by side in his letters. If you go to Ephesians 1, and especially this Philippians 2, if you go to Philippians 2, it says, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's an imperative. It's a, you better do this. Work out your own salvation. And then he says, because it's God working in you to even make you want to do that. Somehow Paul was able to say, it's your responsibility. It's God's responsibility. Paul's able to keep that in his, and it doesn't seem like he had any problem doing it. In verses right next to each other, he says, this is your responsibility. God's in charge of it. That's a tension. But Paul didn't have any problem with it. In Acts 13:46, that's the passage we're studying now, Paul and Barnabas placed the blame for rejecting the gospel clearly on the shoulders of the Jews. They say, since you repudiate the word of God, literally that means they push away the gospel. This is what Paul and Barnabas said. You have rejected the gospel. You have pushed it away. He's putting all the blame squarely on the Jews right there. You rejected this. That's your fault. Not your fault. Their fault. Literally, they push away the gospel. But two verses later, Luke states, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's right. Two verses later, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life. And that word appointed is a military term, and it describes a person being placed in rank and file. They are chosen or designated by a superior. You, private, stand here. You, corporal, you stand here. It's a superior telling them, get in line. That responsibility is clearly placed on God's shoulders. He's appointing. This may be difficult for us to understand, much less explain, how God coordinates our free will and his sovereign will. But it's just one more example of God's foolishness confounding man's wisdom. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, what is impossible for us to fully comprehend is the simplest task for the creator of the universe. Both truths are as clearly taught in Scripture. One's not taught more than, they're both taught. My responsibility to respond to God's call, God's responsibility to appoint me to eternal life. They're both taught clearly. And we sit there and go, well, how does that work? How am I responsible and God's responsible? How could that knucklehead shoot those guys? That's his own free will. And yet God coordinates that into working out his plan. I don't know. But it's taught that it's not out of God's control. And he can make that work. And we're trying to figure out, God, how did you do? I don't think you can. How can you? And he's going, you think that's a tough one for me? You think that's hard for me to figure out how to use your free will and my sovereign will and make those two things? You think that's hard for the creator of the universe? It's not. He didn't waste any time figuring that one out. That we can't understand it, but for him, it's all under control. It's all in the design. He's orchestrating it. He knows how to do it. He's making the trumpet play when the trumpet's supposed to play, and he's making the drummer play. He's the orchestrator. He's the conductor. But he's using all these different instruments, and it comes out to a symphony. When it looks out of control, just crow! Can you guys crow with me? Come on. Caw-caw! All right, because if you look at our world today, Does it look like it's under control? Under control of the devil. How does God do that? How does he take something that looks like it's out of control and it's going to fit? And when we see it, we're going to hear this symphony and we're going to go, it's the Lord! Thank you. You're getting into it. When it looks out of control, just chuckle to yourself. God knows what he's doing. He knows what's happening. In Psalms it says, why do the nations devise a vain thing? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Because he knows it's under control. We think nobody knows what's going on, and we plot things, and he says, I got it under control. Let's pray. Father, we need to be reminded every day that you are in control. That you use our stupid decisions, our weaknesses, and you turn it into something that at the end we say, how did he pull that off? He's got to be a great God. And thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of knowing you, the creator of the universe. And when we have sickness that's out of control, and we have diseases and plagues that are out of control, and humanity that's out of control, and weather that's out of control, it's all under control. And we can chuckle to ourselves and remind ourselves that we know you. And we can rest and boast that we know the creator of the universe, the one who has it all under control. Thank you, Father, for choosing us. It's not anything that we have done, but it's all you. Thank you for choosing me. In Jesus' name, amen.
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name is a
stay down here. Okay, that's right. I'm going to stay down here because I did my race yesterday, and I don't want to go back up the stairs. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are part of your family. Thank you that you chose us. Thank you that we are here at Auburn Grace and in this community. And remind us to boast that we know you, to boast in the Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And all of God's people said, Caw-caw!